All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see and be with you. As we have stated, we're stepping further into our exploration of Jonah. And once again, it's just a few more verses today. Later on in our series, we'll step back and look at some of the same passages from a distance instead of so close up. But that's later. Today, we're close up again, and I'll start with the question, who are you? You know, those very words can be asked with a different emphasis. The one I just used, or who are you? Shock, I didn't expect you to be here. Or who are you? When the part of the story happens when someone does something spectacular and unexpected, and bystanders ask, who could this be? Actually, that happens with Jesus and his disciples, where he calms the storm and they say, who then is this that the wind and sea obey him? Well, we'll see in just a few moments here that that question is being asked by sailors in the midst of another storm. And in this case, it's not admiration because of something that's been done, but in a great desire for a storm to be calmed, they're asking, who is this guy? So we'll read that in a moment, but let us go to the Lord, ask Him for the help we need to receive what He wants to give us this morning from the Word. Father, we praise You for the gift of knowing who You are, and through Christ, of being able to know who we are, fundamentally, and the gift of living from a new self. Lord, grant us to live as Your people right now by listening carefully, by hearing Your words to us, for us, and receiving all that You have to give us through Your word by Your Spirit. Amen. Our verses today are chapter 1 in Jonah, 7 through 10. Still in the midst of a raging storm, the sailors are speaking. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this thing that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So once again, we do see these outsiders who don't yet know the true God rebuking Jonah, who supposedly represents the true God, for his disobedience to that God. Well, we also see right off the bat that God works in mysterious ways because these sailors decide to cast lots, and God, of course, overrides. It's like throwing a die. Okay, let's say there are six of us, whichever one it lands on, and God overrides that or superintends that so that it points to Jonah as the person of interest. And that's when the questions begin. All right, dude, who are you? And that's what they're after. The sailors are asking, where do you come from? What's your occupation? Of what people are you? And what they're getting at is that question, who are you? What this can show by the fact they're asking multiple questions is that identity is a multi-layered reality. So everyone has multiple factors that make up who they are. Occupation. Other translations say, what's your business or your line of work? And this can get to the idea that it's more than just what job you have. What's driving you? Why are you doing what you're doing, Jonah? And then place, where are you from? And community, all these are implied in these questions. Who do you belong to? each of these elements make up human identity, because we're multifaceted, multi-layered. They are part of what makes us unique, in other words. And each of them contribute to your sense of who you are. The United States is a nation made up of immigrants from all over the world. And first-generation immigrants tend to identify very strongly with their country of origin. So I'm an Irish American. I'm a Italian American, or I'm a Chinese American, I'm a Sudanese American. However, what frequently happens as children grow up and decades pass is that the next generation tends to identify more with their current country of residence than the one that their parents grew up in and identify with. So there is an identity shift. And then many people who spend significant time in one country, maybe growing up and then moving, they can end up feeling not really at home in either one because of the way our sense of self is formed by where we live, where we grow up. That's part of it. Well, that phenomena of feeling, I don't belong here, I don't belong there, that points to the crucial nature of having a clear core identity to avoid feeling ungrounded or feeling disoriented. So, we've got a raging storm. The lot is cast, Jonah's picked, but why do these sailors start asking him questions like this? Did they decide it's a good time to make small talk? We need a distraction from this life-threatening storm. Let's chat. Of course, that's not what's going on. They recognize something very key. That's the understanding that a person's identity is tied up with their object of worship, their God. So depending on what God they're dealing with, the sailors think, they could understand how to best navigate the crisis. And Jonah's answer to them does answer that question, because you notice he said, oh, I worship the God who controls the sea. And then they are terrified. So, who are you, Jonah? And once again, we see that the mariners are misguided, but they were not all wrong. And why is that? Because, like I've said, identity is pointing to worship, which is our second focus. There are layers of identity, who are you? But identity is pointing to worship, which is whose are you? Who you are is wrapped up in whose you are. So again, backing up a little bit, we have multifaceted and multi-layered identities. But the fact is that only one thing at a time has controlling influence on your heart. I remember watching an episode of a TV show years ago. And the premise is that there are these two characters. One is a profession Christian, and the other was an atheist. But they liked each other, and it got to a point where they decided, even though they were so different in their beliefs, their love could overcome their differences so they could get married and make a go of it. The premise, of course, was that their love would override their differences and carry them through. But really, that's a story, but what it would actually mean is that their love and their relationship was the functional God for both of them. So they each had more faith in, more devotion to their love than their professed belief or unbelief. So their religious belief or unbelief was peripheral, secondary. But their relationship with each other was the thing they actually valued above all, because that was what was directing their decisions and their priorities. You'll see in your bulletin a quote that captures this sentiment. J.D. Greer says, when something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. That's true. The problem is that neither a relationship nor any created thing is meant to carry that kind of weight. It's too much weight for a created thing to carry. But even if someone identifies as a believer in Christ, saved and defined by grace alone, if something else is more core, more critical to their sense of self, then they're going to act out of that instead. So a person's primary motivations and passions and desires are going to flow from the thing that actually defines them most fundamentally. When we look at Jonah's response to God's call, we see that he was clearly not being controlled most deeply by his identity as belonging to God. He was God's prophet, but he directly disobeys God. He was called to be an agent of warning, compassion to these people over here, but he couldn't handle that idea. So even though he's supposed to be an object of God's covenant love, what he acts like is a scared child running away from God. In fact, in this very passage we read, Jonah's answer to the sailors shows us something. We can notice something interesting. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." And he goes on. The first thing he mentions is his national identity. And is that order in which he answers giving us a clue as to what is more central to his personal identity? In fact, that's what his actions bear out. So if Jonah's functional primary identity was being a Hebrew, in contrast to these outsiders, that would explain why he acted in disobedience to God and with such prejudice against those who God called him to serve. He doesn't want to speak to those Ninevites. And then when there's a horrible storm at sea, he's not concerned, as we saw, for the common good. He's disengaged. So the pagan sailors, those who didn't yet know the true God, they were right about something. And that's that who you are at the root level is defined by what you worship. So nowadays we don't believe in the pantheon, most people, whereas the sailors, they attach a different God to every place, every mission, really every desire. Modern people tend to think that we've grown out of such uncivilized idolatry. Thank God that we aren't like those pagans. But of course, not so fast, because the heart reality is just as present as ever in every human being. We still have one thing at a time that we value most highly, an object that we put most worth in. And that is what worship is. Worth-ship. It's ascribing highest worth to something. So the test of what we actually value most goes beyond our professions or confessions or any of our words. What you love most ends up leading your desires and setting your priorities. It's the thing that actually governs your decisions and your attitudes and your behavior. Now, on a secondary level, varying values are fine. So some people value security in a way that limits their risk-taking. And some people value breakthrough and innovation in a way that leads to more risk-taking. Some people value peace and quiet. And some value novelty and adventure Some value hearth and home, and some value exploration and travel. So, in all sorts of ways, having varying loves and values is just fine. It makes blending two lives in a new marriage a lot more complicated, but that's okay. It makes it more interesting. And it's really helpful and important to understand the merging of cultures and who values what and why. But to our narrative today, the sailors are asking about a deeper reality. Who owns you, Jonah? To who do you belong? Whose are you? In other words, what truly controls you? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. Or in Jonah's case, where the man meets the sea. So, who are you? Whose are you? And that brings us to identity pitfalls, a third focus. If we are Christians, we should have a clear core identity. But Jonah shows us something that applies to us today. While Jonah has faith in God, his actions imply this was not as inherent to his identity as, in his case, his race and nationality. All Christians face the same challenge. There is our profession of belief and worship. Then there's the status of our heart. There is spiritual reality, and then there is our alignment with that reality. So what does this mean? Well, here are three ways in which we can struggle with this area of identity. The first is that our grasp of identity can be shallow. The way that Jonah was, even though he was supposedly God's chosen people and a prophet of the living God, it's not how he was acting. In the same way, our true identity is a gift from God. It's given by him freely, undeserved, unearned. And if we look at it specifically, first of all, before anything else, it means being created in the image of God. A human being fundamentally is one who is made in God's image after his likeness. And existing in God's image points to the fact that we only fulfill our purpose as humans when we reflect the glory of the one we're created to represent. So just like an image of a person on a coin, an image on a coin can only be understood if you know who the historical figure is. In the same way, we can only accurately self-identify when we know who our personhood is pointing to, who it's depicting. And our deepest identity as humans, it's only ever derived. It's given. It's not self-created or self-defined. So this is why we can relate to the fact that you wouldn't look at a quarter and say, I know the image on there is George Washington, but to me, it symbolizes the greatness of the Kansas City Chiefs. Or on that bill, you know, I know that's Thomas Jefferson, but to me, it really stands for the advent of rock and roll. All right. Or I've been told it's Abraham Lincoln whose image is on that bill, but to me, it's about pioneering and space exploration. Like, what is going on? But this is what human beings do. It's ridiculous, but we can act that way about ourselves when we disconnect the image from the person it's pointing to. But in reality, an image is inseparably identified with the reality that it reflects. That is what an image does. And human beings are image bearers of the living God. That's what it means to be a human being. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you've been recreated in Christ. And that means that our fallen humanity that obscures the image of God to some degree, it's redeemed and restored. And so as believers, we're called to reflect the image of our Maker and Redeemer in a more profound way than we could if we were not in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. So transformation is a lifelong process, but the moment that we are born again, our core identity is forever connected to Christ, our Lord, our head, our Savior, our life. That is our foundational identity. But this is related to another quote you can look at in your bulletin on the front. Timothy Keller writes, "It's one thing to understand the gospel, but it is quite another to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes us and becomes the source of our identity and security." If we're Christians, our union with Christ is our core identity. But knowing that is one thing, professing it is one. But like Jonah, again, we may not match that reality in our mindset. So if you're in Christ, you are His disciple, His friend, His witness, by definition. However, if you desire to please your spouse more than anything, that's going to dictate your priorities and decisions more so. Or if you actually want freedom and autonomy above all, that will control your priorities and decisions. If other people's good opinion of you is most important, or if you want to be seen by those certain people as cool or worthy, that's going to be what controls you. For a lot of people, it's the desire for a special relationship. For many people, it's the promises of money or sex or beauty. But even if you identify then as a Christian, if those things are more influential on your sense of self, they'll obscure your core identity. And then for other people, it is their tribe, your people. Like with Jonah, whether it's for us a political party or a denomination or a non-denomination, but or ethnicity or nationality. Jonah seems more bound up in his ethnicity and nationality than he is as a prophet of God and a witness and servant of the Most High. So, your identity is tied up with what you worship, what you most value, but if anything besides Jesus Christ and His work, anything besides your union with Him is actually defining you, that is what is going to give a real sense of significance. And it means that your true identity hasn't sunk deep enough yet into your consciousness. This is why there are so many exhortations in Scripture to be who you are. You are in Christ. Now walk as children of light. Recognize what you've become in Christ and live according to that reality. You're not creating yourself. You're just aligning with the reality that He's given you, that He's created. And when we don't, it puts us on shaky ground. So our sense of self, our identity can be shallow instead of rooted in the ultimate reality of being an image bearer and being united to Christ. But Jonah shows us a couple other pitfalls, and that second one is that false identity can be blinding. So if a secondary identity is primary for us, then we're apt to be blind to our faults and weaknesses. So, for example, if what I really care about, most of all, is being a good dad, then I can't easily acknowledge when I'm not or where I'm not, because that would threaten my very sense of self. No. That would make me a bad father. I can't handle that because my whole identity is wrapped up in being a good dad. And so it is with so many other secondary sources of identity. See this with Jonah and his hypocrisy. We can see it throughout the Bible. Another good example is the Apostle Peter, where he's a follower of Jesus. He's devoted. He does love him. But before his death, when Jesus predicts that they're all going to fall away, Peter claims, no, even if everyone else does, not me. And it definitely seems like Peter is finding his sense of self in his level of devotion, the strength of his commitment. And that's why, when push comes to shove, he does deny Jesus over and over and over. And he's broken. And after that discovers, he cannot trust in himself. Not even his commitment to Christ can be a solid basis for an identity. And he learns instead that it's Christ's love for him that must be the unshakable foundation. Just like we sang in our song earlier today. False identity can be blinding to our own weakness, to our own faults, because we can't admit, we can't bring ourselves to admit what those are if they are providing our sense of self. Then thirdly, false identity is excluding. By its very nature, when we're looking to something other than Christ Jesus himself for our core identity, then there tends to be an in-crowd and an out-crowd. Those whose approval we want and esteem, those who we don't care about or who we look down on, we think of as inferior, oh, those people. And we see this all the time. Rather than appreciating our common humanity with everyone, recognizing fellow image-bearing in all other humans, we can draw lines and create walls based on other factors. And this is the tragic story of history. Why? Because human beings are finding their identity in counterfeit sources. And that pushes us to exclude the other. For Jonah, it was the Ninevites who were just too despicable to give a chance. What that does is prevent compassion. We see it in Jonah. He doesn't think those people need to experience the saving grace of God, but instead they are too reprehensible. It creates an excuse for excluding some people. Those people are so clueless, they're so ridiculous, or so wicked. Whatever our reasoning is, they're not worth my time. If we find these kind of sentiments in ourselves, it shows that we are not truly finding our identity in our union with Christ, which is by grace alone. Because it's when we shift to something else that we start looking down on others or excluding others. That's what we see in Jonah so far, but it's also the path that we will walk ourselves apart from God's help. And again, the problem is not that we disagree with some people very strongly, or ways in which we see that some people are very wrong or very blind. That's all good and important for us to discern. But the problem is when that creates within us attitudes of contempt or superiority or exclusion instead of compassion. So those are some identity pitfalls that Jonah embodies for us. But how can we avoid those? Again, ironically, the sailors bear witness to a true lesson, and that's that worship and identity are interwoven. What we worship fuels our sense of who we are. What we actually value the most relates to who we are. And here's the good news. The Lord, who we as believers profess our faith in, He is, in fact, more valuable than anything else. He really is more desirable than anything else. He really is more satisfying than anything else. This is the claim of Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture had said, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a person living with a healthy identity. Because when our worship is in the true object of worship, we can live from that reality and that freedom. This is true life. So to live from our core identity as Christians, we must fight to delight in the one who's given it to us. To worship the one who's not only made us, but has remade us. The one in whom we find our new self, our core identity. He's the one who's made you a new creation. Holy, righteous, beloved. And not because of anything that you've done, but at infinite cost to himself. Out of his sheer grace. Do you see the glory of that grace? Because when you let that sink in, you can worship him and live from your true identity. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are our Creator and our Redeemer. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, may we set our eyes on you. Believe in your word so that we can live from the heart that you've given us. Amen.